To the second chapter of the book of Joshua. We'll be continuing this book. We'll begin in verse 1. Give now your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who came to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jericho, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we recount now your triumphs, we would remember that they're your triumphs, and that we've been adopted into your family by your grace, if we have truly believed. Pray that we would be mindful of the fact that we've been brought into your grace, and that but for your grace, there would be no health in us. Pray now that we would attune our hearts to what you would have to say to us. Speak through me, your broken vessel, and speak to each and every one. And we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. This is a stealth operation. We've established the setting. We've established the context for the covenant community. The people of God now stand ready to take dominion of the earth, which God had expressly said he would give them. And they're about to do battle with the enemy whom God commanded they would give battle to. The people who are from the serpent's seed, whom the Lord says he wishes to cast out of the land to secure it for peace and for the blessings of the covenant community. God had already worked through them to overthrow much of the old slavery of Egypt. God says, with a mighty arm and outstretched hand, he saved his people from the Egyptians. The law begins with a recitation of God's deliverances, his many works over the Egyptians, that he would have his glory over them. And so God is working through these, the least of peoples, to topple the great spiritual tyrants of the world. And we said that this is probably best viewed through the lens of redemptive reversal, that God, choosing the least of peoples, would declare his might and glory over the nations of the world, over the kingdoms of the strength of men, for the greater purpose of showing forth his praise and to establish eventually the rights of the Son of David over all the earth. His kingdom, we read in the prophets, is an everlasting kingdom. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And so to that purpose, to that great end, we have the establishment of Israel in this land. And now the congregation stands at the threshold of the land, and Joshua has commanded the army to cross over, to occupy the other side, to step out in faith, to put their trust in the Lord's strength, to finish what he had promised to Abraham many, many centuries ago, to give to Abraham and his seed a land of possession from whence blessing would spring, which would span the whole earth. But the people's victories here are really God's victories. God is the victor. By stealth, God's people come as a thief in the night, exposing the sin of the pagan nations, catching them in their wickedness, and defeating them in the Lord's strength. This is God at work here. God showing the foolishness of the sinful cultures around his holy nation. The people spy to see where the Lord would direct. This is dependence on God, a holy espionage. They don't come in their own strength. They don't make a show of great force of arms like any other nation might. Their war, such as it is not to be fought as the greater nations around them. Why? Because they're not declaring an empire, but they're claiming an inheritance which the Lord would give to them so that he might bless the nations. So we have four general categories, four general sections to look through here. First, spying out the land. What is it that these people have come to do? Second, hiding the spies. Third, lying to the spiers of the spies. And fourth, we have Rahab's marvelous confession. Spying out the land. Why is it that Joshua begins with spying? Why doesn't he begin with conquest? Well, in a sense, they're revisiting a previous chapter of redemptive history in this exercise. This whole exercise is to remind them that they didn't do it right the first time. They were unfaithful. And so we have here a redemptive recapitulation, a repracticing of what they should have done many years before, but didn't. They're retracing their steps. Moses had sent the first spies out to the land. And we're told that Moses sent these spies not simply to see the enemy's positions, but more to encourage the people of God in their inheritance, so that they might see and tell of the mercies of the Lord that would be theirs. To give them strength and encouragement that yes, everything that you see would be theirs, and it would be a great inheritance. To see how great the inheritance would be is the reason why Moses sends the spies out. So let's revisit that chapter of redemptive history. Turn with me to Numbers 13. We'll begin in verse 17. Numbers 13, 17. This takes us back before the curse of the wandering. Numbers 13, verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshiah, and Talmia. The descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. God oversees even the time of their sight of this land. It's the grape season. And there are the blessings of the land are gushing out in front of them, and they reach out from vineyards that they've not planted, even as God said he would give them. And they pluck out grapes and they carry them back. Here, hold, taste. Squeeze out the juice of this land. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see whether this land is as good as God says it is. It is. But you'll remember what happens. The spies come back, and 10 spies says the enemy is great, and Joshua and Caleb says God is. You see, what was meant for encouragement was turned into fear of man because of the unbelieving hearts. And Moses says as much in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, the second giving of this law. After the people are sent on their way, after God moves them through the wilderness, Moses comes back to them in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, please turn with me there. Chapter 1, verse 22. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land into their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers. except Caleb. Well, so God sends his people packing because of their unfaithfulness. Not for the first time, the people would prefer the slavery in Egypt over God's new creation, over his inheritance. So God swears they're not going to enter. Because of non-belief, they're not going to enter. Because of ingratitude, they're not going to enter his promise. He's going to cast them out of this, his second Eden, as it were, his type of the new creation which Christ will bring, and utterly destroy them in the 40-year wilderness wandering, and give the promise to their children. So you see, God is still faithful, for the promise was to them and to their children. Acts 2:39. So Joshua is saying, let's try this again. Your fathers disobeyed and did not believe that God was giving you his inheritance. So let's see if you will believe in him. This is a test. Note, Joshua's first action is to follow Moses' commandment with the people. He's not serving out his own command and his own leadership. He's simply following in the steps that Moses had done. He's putting the people's faith to the test as God's representative. And also note the covenantal parallels here. Only two spies were found faithful and believing, Caleb and Joshua, the first time round. And so Joshua sends, this time, Joshua only sends two. He sends two spies rather than 12. He is symbolically only representing the faithful, those whose hearts have been regenerated, those who have faith that God is their deliverance and that his inheritance is their portion forever. Only those who are circumcised in heart are meant to go of all the covenant community. You see, this is a lesson. But still, their dependence is on God, not on their own righteousness. Deuteronomy 9:1-5, we read, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, than yourself. Great cities and fortified up to heaven, the people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know, and whom you heard it said, 'Who can stand before the descendants of Anak?' Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he will fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." We have two reasons for why God is working through these people. First, he wishes to cast out the wickedness of these pagan nations. And second, he wishes to be faithful to a prior oath which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that through their seed all the nations of the world should be blessed. So why spy? Well, first, retrace steps. Second, wait on the Lord for direction. Which city will God have it that these people should take first? Will it be Jericho? Will it be some other city? This is an act of faith, waiting on the Lord to make it plain. I think we have an application here. That in our paths of decisions, we should always seek the Lord. That we should spy out the land. That we should take thought of our circumstance and apply God's words to it. How many times Moses is saying, remember, 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 remember what God has promised. Do faithfully what God has told you to do from old time. Thirdly, spying provides them with a reading on the situation, a general layout of the country, or in Calvin's commentary, its position, nature, fertility, and other properties, the magnitude and number of the cities, the inhabitants, and their manners. Manners, in that sense, means customs. We're supposed to know something about the general culture in which we're serving. We're to know something about the general beliefs of the culture around us. No, are we to dwell on the sin? No, we're not supposed to dwell on the sin, but we're supposed to, in some way, challenge the world around us by speaking intelligently to it through God's word. So we're not supposed to hide in the dark. We're supposed to spy out the land. Next, hiding the spies. The harlot Rahab takes them in. God's people come, they hide in her house, and she is a woman of the night. But God is moving her story towards repentance, cleansing her secret faults, and reserving her for the more wholesome works done in faith. And we see her make a marvelous confession by the end of this passage. Calvin says we can't avoid her sinful lifestyle here. Even then, during Calvin's time, there was an attempt to try to sanitize her position, turn her into a kind of general wholesome inn owner. But that's not the sense at which the Hebrew word conveys. She was an adulteress. She was a fornicator. But God moves her to repentance, bringing in a Gentile into the family of faith, even so that Jesus would claim her as an ancestor. She repents, and just in the nick of time, too. Because it's for these very perversions that God is casting out this people. In Leviticus 18, 24 through 25, just after the law against bestiality, God says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." Picture from God's perspective. He makes a beautiful world. He created the land of Canaan. And when he looks down from his holy heaven, he sees men in filth on his territory. And God hates sin. Such that he says, "My creation will vomit out its own inhabitants." Strong language. In other words, if I had not commanded you to root this people out by the sword, the very land itself would swallow them up. We see this all around us today, don't we? We see nations swallowed up by tsunamis, by hurricanes, by earthquakes. There was another earthquake this past week in Morocco. I don't think we should necessarily impute in those regions or those cultures always the result of some specific sin, but it is the fact that in today's world, in a world of sin, death accompanies sin. And God only is merciful in giving time for the unbeliever to repent. He doesn't deserve any one of us one more breath of air, because we're sinners and we pollute his creation with cosmic treason. And when I see the way in which God destroyed the land of Canaan for its sexual immorality, I can't help but wonder if we have likewise also reached our time, in which the land might vomit us out. The two chapters later we read from Leviticus 20, 22 through 23, a warning to God's people. God says, yes, I'm vomiting out these people. But you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation, which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. God abhors the wickedness of these nations, but he also says, make sure that you do not fall into their sins, their like perversions, that the land might not vomit you out also, as it did them. Brothers and sisters, if the land vomited out the non-believers who were unfaithful in their ignorance, how much more will he vomit out, how much more will God judge the nations who knew of his grace and rejected them? How much more will he judge nations which remembered his grace in former times, and a new generation arose and walked away from all of the gifts of God's covenant community? Such is the state of our land, and such is the state of our people, such that Isaiah's cry in the 6th chapter of Isaiah may very well be ours. I dwell in a land of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, the land will vomit us out just as it vomited them out if we continue in our darkness. Worse it will be for the apostates than it was even for the pagan. God will not be mocked. That which we sow, we will also weep. We will reap, and we will weep in our sins if we have sown sins. Rahab's repentance, though, signals both the salvation of the wicked by faith alone and the utter destruction of those who do not repent of the like works of darkness. You see, she and she alone, it seems, comes out of this great city. She and her family, saved as a remnant. So we're given hope that no matter how deep the sin, God can work repentance and faith. No matter how far humanity has fallen, God is the stronger. So flee to the cross as your only hope of eternal life. God may yet be merciful with you, even as he was merciful with Rahab just in the nick of time. He won't turn away the heart which comes to him in faith and repentance, which knows that it is too evil to merit its own salvation. But the works of darkness continue around us, and our time of repentance grows shorter and shorter, it seems, in our nation. And he will suddenly cut off from the land of the living those who do not repent. We see this throughout history. Still, those who have fled to Jesus for the salvation of their souls, God provides a shelter. Jesus said when he saw Jerusalem, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wished as a mother hen to gather you under my wings, but you would not." Christ desires to shelter the sinner who knows that there is no other hope but in Christ, their Savior. A hiding place against the fury which is breaking out against the sons of disobedience. So she gives lodging to the spies in her house and hides the spies between the flax and the roof when the king's men come and ask for them. She was a sinful woman of stealth, but now her stealth is turned to God's uses for the purpose of rooting his people into the good of the land and to expose the works of darkness in it. Do you see the irony? God is using her stealth to expose the secret things and the secret sins of this land, the sins which she before time had walked in darkness. She is God's warrior here. And we have today God's warriors all over the globe. People who pass Bibles out, exposing the works of darkness, sneaking into other countries and providing light. God often converts the most hardened of sinners and then uses them to spread the light of God's convicting law and saving gospel into even those old dark corners which had once been the pits of sin and corruption and death. We have in Rahab a picture of repentance and conversion of the nations. And so, Rahab next lies to the king's men. She lies to keep the covenant community safe. She lies to preserve the lives of the innocent. She's also keeping the unjust from heaping up more judgment on themselves by murdering God's spies. And we have here a reward. God rewards her lying with deliverance. You see, lying is really only just when it is preserving innocent life. The murderous are not deserving of the truth, because murder is lying also, but to the nth degree. It's achieving the same thing as bearing false witness, the destruction of another's good by even harsher means, by ending the life of an image bearer. Murder is the final act of destroying someone else's good witness. God made every human being an image bearer. And so murder is not simply a sin against our fellow men, but it is also a sin against God by defaming his image in others. It's high treason against the Creator. And this is why the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is said to be like it. Love our fellow man. Why? Because man bears God's image. You can't defame man and not defame God. So she lies to the lying murderers. She lies intentionally. And she lies through her teeth. She lies convincingly, in other words. No spies here. Mm-mm. They came to me, but they're gone there through that gate. You might catch them. God's spies are hiding their identity to preserve their life and the lives of the covenant community in this war. And so too, Rahab takes up the reproach of the covenant community and decides to lie to save their lives, even as Moses had esteemed the reproach of the covenant community of slaves before her in Egypt, and puts his life at risk. And so now she puts her life at risk. And this point is not lost on the author of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, a chapter called the Great Hall of Faith, because it recounts the many great deeds of our spiritual forebearers who cut a pathway for God's word. Hebrews 11, we'll pick up in the 23rd verse. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because They saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. You see, the same faith which God gives to us in our hope of deliverance in Christ is the very same faith which he gave to Moses and the very same faith which he gave to Rahab. And that faith is a faith which is beyond the understanding, the spirit of this age. Verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were trampled. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about as sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. You see, they esteemed the reproach of God's people of greater merit than anything which this passing world can give. Their treasure was in heaven, and they understood that treasure by faith. So she sends the spies against God's spies, against outside the city in the dead of night. Pursue them quickly, she says, for you may overtake them. And the men of Jericho run all the way to the fords of the Jordan. Now that's some good lying. And when they had gone, she brings them out again and sends them by another way. And this whole account, I think, reads a bit like the same way that the opening of the Gospel of Matthew does. Remember when the kings come to see Jesus and they find out that Herod plans to destroy. We're told that they, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And Joseph takes the baby Jesus to safety in like manner. Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. You see, even as the Anakim desired to destroy God's hope of deliverance, to destroy his people, so also Herod hoped to destroy the child of promise. But that attempt failed too. He carries out his death sentence, but he doesn't manage to destroy the Christ, Son of the living God, for it was God's plan to bring Christ to this world. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramoth, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So you see, hiding and lying is only justified when saving innocent life. We're not to do it otherwise. But conversely, when we are saving lives, especially those who are working for the church to save souls, we must do it, and we must do it convincingly. How else will those, for instance, in China or India, hear the word of the gospel unless God's spies lie to the guards about who is getting Bibles into the country? In our age, our weapons are told, we're told that our weapons are spiritual. But that still requires stealth in many cases all over our world, because Jesus has sent his people as sheep among devouring wolves to do his bidding. But he takes care of his flock, even as he did then. So Rahab gets the spies out of hiding. We'll see this eventually later in the next chapter. Gets them to safety. Why does Rahab risk her life for these men and renounce her evil country? Because she has a greater fear of God. And this takes us to our last point, the confession of Rahab. Rahab makes a glorious confession of faith in the redemptive work of Almighty God. A confession which, from all outward circumstances, would seem impossible to make. She, a harlot from a pagan nation, has only heard rumors of God's people. And the Holy Spirit uses those rumors to work faith in her heart. Impossible for man, but God says easy. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 10. And she's terrified. But she's not the only one terrified. The rest of the land, we're told, is terrified. So what's the difference? The heathen nations are terrified, but this provokes them into the insanity of attacking God's people. Sorrow unto death. Madness in the face of the gospel. But conversely, we see Rahab exhibiting by faith sorrow unto life. Whereas their fear was not godly fear, but rather hatred, Rahab has fear of God. She does what is wise from the heart, which has been changed by regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and surrenders to God in faith. She surrenders. This whole petition is an act of surrender. She says, God is God, I am not. I surrender to his mercies. I put my life on the line, asking that God would save. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Only in the mercy of the Lord will she find salvation, and she knows this. God is God, and we are weak and needy sinners. Well, there remains only one searching application from this last verse. We could apply this many different ways, but the most important is to ask, do we have the faith of Rahab? Do we have that archetypal faith that is spoken of in Hebrews 11. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, who alone died on a cruel cross and suffered the pains of hell, so that he might save those who know they have no other hope, those who are weak and needy. He says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. He doesn't say, come to me, you who are strong. He doesn't say, come to me, you who are well. He says, if you're sick, if you know you are beyond saving in your own strength, come. For I am gentle and lowly of heart. Not one shall fall from my hand, he says. He saves to the uttermost those who come to him. Find your sins paid for in the death of his victory over the grave for you. Come and find rest for your souls. And then follow him. Follow him as Rahab does out of this weary, desolate, sinful land. And find in him your portion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is by a strong hand and a mighty arm that you rescue your people from the depths of sin. We thank you that there are no lengths to which you do not go to save one lost sheep. And that we're told that there's great rejoicing in heaven if one sheep comes out of the 99. We pray now that you would strengthen our hearts, that as we see the desolation and riot around us, that we would not lose hope, but that we would put our trust in Christ, who is reigning and ruling over our world, who will by no means clear the guilty, and who will reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. We pray more than this, that we would ask whether or not we are on the Lord's side. And we pray that if we are on the Lord's side, that you would strengthen us and renew us and give us the strength to live faithfully, to esteem the reproach of your people, the embarrassment of your people, of greater value than the riches of our prosperous age. We pray that we would rejoice that if we are faithful, that you have saved us in your marvelous mercy, that you will give us our inheritance one day in Christ, that we will have a dwelling with Christ, that Christ is our inheritance. We pray that you would give us a longing to see him as he is. We pray this now in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, let's close our worship service this evening thinking about the realization of our deliverance. This hymn posits that at the last day we'll realize, perhaps more fully, perhaps